The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Thank you, Brian and Carol. If you have a Bible this morning, and I hope you do, open with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you don't have a Bible, paperback or app or what have you, we can get you a Bible. Looks like we're good. As I say before, I say this on a fairly regular basis, it'll be to your benefit. If you have a Bible, I will be sticking closely to the text this morning, and so follow along with me. I don't have an introduction of sorts. We're looking at 32 verses this morning, the whole of chapter 15, and we're going to shorten up that portion of the sermon so you don't have the introduction. We're just going to get right into the meat of the text. And so if you're in Luke 15, say amen. Amen. All right, let me read these 32 verses. If you've been around church for any length of time, they're going to sound familiar to you. And even if you haven't been in church, some of this is going to ring, I've heard that before. And so let's read Luke 15 together. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. And what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes out, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough to eat, or more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would use your word as an instrument in your hands to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. And so, Father, we pray that you would use these moments that we have available now to begin a transformation of our hearts, that we might be more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So I'd like to give you a central idea. Here's the central idea this morning, is that God uses repentance to bring sinners home. God uses repentance to bring sinners home. Before I get into the message, however, I always find it helpful to make sure that we, that is you and I, to make sure that we're on the same page, the same wavelength, what's meant by certain words. So generally speaking, when people hear that word repentance, a lot of things come to mind. And so I want to spend just a moment to make sure we understand what I'm talking about and what the Bible is talking about when we use that word repentance, okay? And so I'm going to start by saying a couple things that repentance isn't. So, for example, repentance isn't simply saying, "I'm sorry." Saying "I'm sorry" is often an important part of repentance, but saying "I'm sorry" by in and of itself, that is not repentance. Repentance also isn't sorry for getting caught. You know, we've all done something in our lives for which we're ashamed, something we knew we shouldn't have been doing, and we've been caught doing that. And when that happens, shame will often overwhelm us. We'll feel sorry that we got caught. Now, the good news is that shame will often help, again, lead us to genuine repentance, but that shame, that's not repentance, okay? So here's a definition of repentance. Now, I've given you this definition before, but here it goes. Three parts to repentance. Repentance is a recognition of sin for what it is. So our mind is at work. We recognize sin for what it is. It's followed by heartfelt sorrow. So this is our emotions at work. And that's followed by a change in our behavior, so our will. So true biblical repentance is a change at every level of our person. We don't think the same way about our sin. We don't feel the same way about our sin. And we act differently as a result of our sin. Okay, so it's not just saying "I'm sorry," but it's a change in the person. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. And so now that we have that common definition in place, I want to talk about five reasons to repent. Five reasons we should repent. And so our text today gives us five reasons to repent. Now, to be sure, these aren't the only reasons to repent. These might not even be the most important reasons that we repent. But our text is giving us at least five different reasons why we should repent. So here are those five reasons. Number one, we repent because we have great worth in God's eyes. We repent because we have great worth in God's eyes. In verse 1 of chapter 15, Luke tells us that tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus. Now, we should recognize that when the Bible uses that phrase, tax collectors and sinners, it's used to describe people whom the scribes and the Pharisees, that people they would have found despicable. It's used to describe, if you will, at least in their eyes, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who are the dregs of society. I mean, these are the people you don't want to be hanging around. And so Luke tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees, that they're watching Jesus, they're looking at Jesus, and they're grumbling about the kind of people that are actually flocking to see Jesus. And not only are they flocking to see Jesus, what's more, Jesus even had the audacity to sit down and have a meal with these people. I mean, can you imagine that Jesus would sit down with somebody that they thought were the dregs of society? In the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, it would have been absolutely shocking that somebody like Jesus would sit down and have a meal with tax collectors and sinners. So let me put that in the context of today. So in our context today, that would have been the equivalent of the pastor and his wife inviting a transgender man or a lesbian woman over to the house for dinner. Now, people in the society are like, well, that's not a big deal. But so many people in the church, the religious people, why would you do that? Now, just quickly, by the way, this is a very brief aside. While I'm on that topic of a pastor inviting a transgender or a lesbian into the house, you guys know I love to read, and I like to recommend good books. This is a fantastic book. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The reason I recommend it right now is that's exactly what happens in this book. A pastor and his wife befriend a woman, a lesbian woman, who was openly living in that lesbian relationship. She's befriended by the pastor, and the pastor and his wife invite her to dinner. Over the course of the next 2 years, working through that relationship, this lesbian woman ultimately becomes a Christian. She comes to Christ. Matter of fact, today she's married to a pastor in North Carolina, has children of their own. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Becky and Mary and I went to go hear her speak a few weeks back over the summer at a church in Alexandria. Is that right? Is where that church was. Fantastic book. There's a sequel to this book as well. She has 3 books written. Anyways, it's an easy read. Where are you at, Matt Martin? Look, it passes the pinky test, okay? Passes the pinky test, and so an easy read. Now, back to our text here. So in light of this shocking revelation that Jesus is sitting down to have dinner with the dregs of society, in verses 3 through 7, Jesus tells a parable about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And in this parable, one of the sheep has wandered off. And so Jesus asked plainly there in verse 4, he says, you know, what man of you isn't going to leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one until it's lost? Now, this would have been a super understandable, a very easy understandable thing to the listeners. Now, even though all of the original listeners, even though they weren't all shepherds, they would have all known shepherds. They would have all understood the work of a shepherd. For the shepherd, every sheep was valuable. There weren't any unimportant sheep in the flock. And so if a shepherd went into the field with 100 sheep, you could bet your bottom dollar that he planned on returning that evening with 100 sheep. Everyone would have understood that. They would have also understood the joy that the shepherd experienced when he found his sheep. And so Jesus then says in verse 7, look with me there in verse 7, he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now please don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying by that phrase, righteous persons who need no repentance. He's not saying there that, you know, once a person gets saved, that you don't need to repent any longer. That's absolutely unequivocally not what he's saying. Rather, what he's doing is this. Now remember, this is a parable. And Jesus is making a relative comparison of the 99 to the one who's lost. You see, the 99 are in relative safety. They're in the flock. But one is lost. It's not that the 99 are perfect. It's not that they're sinless. But there's one that's in a really bad place. And so now pay attention to this. This is so important to the shepherd. It's so important to him that he's going to leave the 99 unattended in the open country so that he can pursue the one that is lost. Friends, do you see the inherent value in the one? You see, it's not, if you will, that one was more important than the 99. That's not what he's saying. It's not that the one was the shepherd's favorite sheep and, oh, I just have to find that sheep. He would have done the same for any of his sheep. It's not that the special sheep got away. It's a picture that a sheep had gotten away. And that sheep was valuable in the shepherd's eyes. And so he went after it. Now, beloved, understand this. You are valuable in God's sight. You are valuable in God's sight. Now, for some of us, I recognize that might be hard to imagine. Maybe you grew up in a home where you felt you weren't even valuable in your own home. And I'm so sorry that you grew up in that situation. Or maybe you feel like you don't have any value in our society. You feel like if I just weren't here, it wouldn't matter. But oh, friends, listen, it does matter. You are important. You do have value. God cares about you. He loves you. And he will pursue you. He doesn't want sin to make a wreck of your life. And so he wants you to repent because he loves you. He wants you to repent because you're valuable to him. That's the first reason we repent. Second reason we repent is we repent because it brings joy to God. We repent because it brings joy to God. This one, it just blows my mind. Verses 8 through 10, Jesus tells a parable about a woman who has 10 silver coins, but she's lost one of her coins. And so the woman goes into full house cleaning mode. You mean she's got her flashlight out, she's looking under the couch, she's sweeping, she's looking everywhere for that one coin that was lost. And finally, her efforts, they pay off. She finds the coin. But that's not the end of the story, is it? In verse 9, Jesus says, "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" Now we can imagine the relief that this woman feels, the burden that's been taken off of her shoulders. She's so happy that her first instinct is to call together her friends and call together her relatives and her neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me." And so Jesus says in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, beloved, picture this scene. Picture the angels in heaven. Picture God sitting on his throne. Picture the seraphim and picture the cherubim. Picture all of heaven rejoicing over one sinner who repents. It seems hard to believe. It seems hard to believe that heaven would get that excited. I know some of you are big hockey fans. Hockey season has started again, and if you're a Caps fan, you're particularly excited. You probably still remember the euphoria you felt, when the final few seconds ticked off the clock and the Caps won their Stanley Cup. There were parties in the street in D.C. over winning a metal cup, all right? I'm not downing your fan there. But listen, imagine, if you will, If we throw that kind of party here on earth over a sports team winning a championship, if we feel that joy, imagine that must pale in comparison to the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Think about that. Think about God. Think about a God who is all-powerful, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is ever-present. Think about a God who is self-sufficient. He has no need for anything, all right? Do you have that God? Do you have that picture in your mind? Now picture that God, this magnificent God. Picture Him having joy when you repent. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Now, I don't know about you, but again, that absolutely blows my mind. I mean, apart from what the Word of God teaches me, my default position about myself is that I'm really too insignificant a person for God to take notice of. I mean, you know, I don't sit on a UN, I don't run for all, I don't, you know, I'm just Brian. That's who I am. Maybe you feel the same way about yourself. Surely a God who's all-powerful and all-knowing, et cetera, et cetera, surely that God wouldn't be affected by anything that I do. But listen, friends, He is concerned about what you do. Not only are we of great worth in God's eyes, God also takes great joy in our repentance. That's the second reason we repent. Third reason we repent is we repent because sin destroys our lives. So now we begin looking at what is perhaps one of Jesus' most famous parables. It's so famous, in fact, that many people forget that there's two parables that come immediately before that. In fact, I could make a strong argument that this is really all one long parable, okay? All of chapter 15 is really just one long parable. And so now we're taking a look, if you will, at the prodigal son portion of that parable. Jesus tells about a man who has two sons. The younger son comes to his dad and he asks for his inheritance early. That is, he wants his inheritance before his father has even died. Now, friends, listen, we're far removed. We're centuries removed from the culture in which these people lived when Jesus was originally telling the story. But even though we're centuries removed from that, we understand immediately and instinctively how shocking and disrespectful this would have been. Right? You don't ask for your inheritance early. It's the equivalent of saying, I wish you were dead already. So give me now what I would get if you were already dead. You just don't do that to people you love. But the father obliges him. And he divides his estate between his two sons. And the younger son then takes his newfound fortune and begins to live what can only be described as a reckless life. And we can only imagine what the younger son was doing, you know, late night parties, booze, women, you name it. He had all the quote-unquote friends that a man could want as long as he still had the cash to pay the ticket, right? But then a crisis hits. Look in verse 14 with me. Don't miss this. This is a crucial turning point in this parable. Verse 14. And when he, speaking of the young man, the younger son, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He spent everything, friends. He had come to the point in his life where his own resources couldn't rescue him anymore. You know what I'm talking about. People sometimes, you know, you make a bad decision, but you have personal resources where you can, if you will, undo a bad decision. Well, for this young man, he's past that point. His resources are gone. He had spent everything. And so Jesus says a severe famine arose in that country. Adversity had struck. Now, oftentimes when we hear about adversity, we think these are bad things. We don't want adversity, but I want you to understand that adversity isn't always a bad thing. In fact, adversity is often a good thing. So a simple example, if you like to lift weights, your muscles experience some adversity as you're lifting, as you're pushing or you're pulling those weights. But the adversity of doing that, the pushing and the pulling of those weights, make your muscles sore, but in turn it makes your muscles stronger, right? So the adversity actually makes you stronger. Now for this young man, the adversity of the famine got his attention. You see, as so long as there wasn't a change in his status quo, the young man didn't recognize his own need. I mean, everything's going fine as long as he's got money in his pocket. Parties every night, I can do whatever I want. As long as he still had something to spend, as long as he had still had something to eat, as long as he still had his friends, life was beautiful. But then adversity strikes. A famine comes in the land, and Jesus tells us he began to be in need. And let me just do another quick aside to parents and grandparents. Listen, please, listen to me. Don't try to immediately rescue your child or grandchild from every adversity they face. If your child never experiences adversity, you will rob your child of one of the mechanisms that God uses to grow us and to make us stronger. Now, this is not to say that you should be indifferent to your child's struggle. God forbid that as parents we would be indifferent to our child's struggle. But at the same time, we should not rescue them immediately from every adversity they face. Adversity can make them strong. Adversity can make them recognize their own condition. In fact, I would say adversity, not just for our children, but for ourselves as well, it makes us recognize our own condition when we face adversity. And so for the younger son in the parable, adversity caused him to recognize his need. His sinful living habits have come home to roost. Now he has to face the consequences of his reckless living. He had to get a job. Gasp. He has to go get a job. But this isn't just any job that he has to go get. The only job he can find is feeding pigs. Now remember, for this Jewish young man, pigs were unclean. You don't eat pigs. You don't touch pigs. You don't hang around pigs. That was nasty. You don't do that. Yet this is where the young man's sin had taken him. It had led him, if you will, all the way to rock bottom. His reckless living had left him with no other options. His life had effectively been destroyed. No money, spent it all. No food. In the parable, Jesus tells us that he longed to eat even what the pigs were eating, but nobody would give him any. No self-respect. Here's this Jewish young man standing in the middle of a pig pen, taking care of these unclean animals. All of these, if you will, physical reactions, tangible reactions in his life, the physical results of sin. Sin had destroyed his life physically, but don't miss this. Sin had also destroyed his life mentally as well. You might ask, where do you get that? Look with me at verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus tells us that the young man came to himself. Now think about that for just a moment. If he suddenly came to himself, that can only mean that prior to that moment, he wasn't himself, right? Or else you don't come to yourself. So prior to that moment, he wasn't thinking straight. Friends, listen, sin does that to us. Sin causes us to stop thinking straight. And we begin to think of all manner of thought in order to justify our actions, in order to justify our sin. We say to ourselves, I know I shouldn't be looking at this stuff online, but if my wife would meet my needs, then I wouldn't have to do it. Well, let me just tell you straight, friends, that is a lie from hell that we tell ourselves to try to justify our sin. Or we say, I know I should only be reporting things on my income expense ledger that are, only for business. Or I shouldn't be reporting things that I'm using for personal use. And then we justify. But if my company paid me what I was really worth, I wouldn't have to do that. Again, another lie from hell. We want to justify ourselves. Sin has caused us to stop thinking rightly about our actions. Sin messes with our minds, friends. It wrecks our lives both physically and mentally. And so we learn to repent because we recognize how sin destroys our lives. That's the third reason we repent. Number four, we repent because we have a Father who loves us and gave us new life. Look with me there in the latter half of verse 17 and verse 19. So after the young man, after he had come to himself, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And so here at this point, in this rehearsed speech, we see the shift for this young man. Here we see the point of his repentance. He's no longer thinking about his sin the same way. He doesn't feel the same way about his sin, and he's made a decision of his will to change with respect to his sin. He's repented. And so Jesus tells us that he gets up then and he starts making the long journey home back to his dad. And while he's still a long ways off, Jesus tells us that the Father sees him, felt compassion for him, ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. Now, can you picture that Father sitting there on a rocking chair, maybe on his front porch, sitting there thinking about his son who went away? You know, the truth of the matter is he's never stopped thinking about his son who went away. And he's thinking about how he loves his son. Then he looks up, and there in the distance, he sees the outline of his son. His son's too far away yet to make out his face, but the father, nevertheless, he recognizes his son immediately. And he gets up and he runs to him and he embraces him and he kisses him. Now, friends, don't miss this. Don't miss this. The Father did all of these things. He did all of these things before the Son had a chance to open his mouth and say anything to him. The Son hadn't spoken yet. The Father loves his Son and welcomes him home before the Son goes through his rehearsed speech. And then the Son begins to talk. You know he's been rehearsing that speech all the way home. He starts talking. "You know, Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And then before he can get that last phrase out, before he can say, "Treat me as one of your hired servants," before he can even say that, the father sends to his servants, "Bring me the best robe. Bring me a ring. Bring me shoes. Now, tell you what, do all of those things and go get the fattened calf. There's going to be a celebration tonight." And why are they celebrating? The father says in verse 24, For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see, they're celebrating because the son had been born again. Friends, you understand what that means? That he's been born again? You see, the truth is, the Bible teaches us that we're all born, if you will, alive physically, but we're born spiritually dead. That's true of all of us, that sin causes us to be spiritually dead, but our Heavenly Father loves us and He wants us to have life, and so that we need only to turn from our sin, that is to repent of our sin. We need to turn to Jesus in faith, and then we can have new life. We can be born again if we place our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the fourth reason we repent. Finally, the fifth reason to repent is we repent because a lack of repentance exposes the hardness of sin. It's verses 25 and following. In verse 25, we learn that the older son, he's working in the field. You know, he was working in the field when the younger son had come back. And so by the time the older son is making his way back home, there's already a party going on. He hears the music. He hears the dancing. And so the older son does what any one of us would have done in his situation. He asks one of the servants, "Hey, what's going on? Well, why the party? Did I miss the RSVP or something? What's happening? Why is all this happening?" And so the servant, oblivious, if you will, to the hardness of the older brother's heart, joyfully announces, "The party's for the younger son. The younger son, he's returned. He's safe." And they're partying. Well, as you might suspect, it doesn't sit well with the older son, with the older brother. He's not about to go to a party to celebrate that spoiled brat, right? "I'm not going to that party." The father comes out and wants to encourage the son, the older son, to join the party, but he refuses. I want you to notice in verses 29 and 30, I want you to notice the self-centeredness of this older brother's reply to his dad. I want you to notice the number of times that the first person singular pronoun is used, with one notable exception, one very notable exception, how many times the first person singular pronoun is being used. Verse 29, about halfway through verse, says, "Look," it's the older brother talking to his dad, "look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," now full stop, "son of yours." Notice he doesn't say "when my brother came," but "when this son of yours came." It's the one notable exception to his self-absorption. "When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The older brother is so engrossed in himself that he doesn't even recognize his own sin. His heart is hardened by his own sin so much that he won't even rejoice that his brother is safe. Friends, my experience, sadly, is there are more older brothers in the church than younger brothers in the church. More people who feel like I have grounds to boast in my own accomplishments. Look at what I've done. I've done this, I've done that. God forbid, friends. God forbid any of us should be older brothers. God forbid that we should look at somebody who's just now come to faith, who's repented of their sin, and we're to look down at them with some type of inferiority, or as if they're inferior than us. God forbid that should happen. You see, a call to repentance is not about do's and don'ts. It's not like, okay, I got this list, all these things I'm allowed to do, all these things I'm not allowed to do, and so I'm going to repent of all these, and I'm going to repent of the ones I'm not doing. That's not what repentance is all about. Calling people to repentance, rather, is about bringing them to what is beautiful and helping them see themselves as God sees them. Beloved, understand this: sin will wreck your lives, but you are too valuable in God's eyes for him to want that to happen to you. And so let me close by just asking this question: won't you repent today? And in your repentance, bring joy to the Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, how we need you. We desperately need you, Father. Lord, I pray if there are any younger brothers with us this morning whose sin have left their lives a wreck, Lord, I pray that through the proclamation of your word, Father, that your spirit goes forth, Lord, that their lives might be changed, that they might recognize that they have a God who loves them, that they're valuable in God's sight. Lord, that the younger brothers among us might turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And Father, if there are any older brothers among us, perhaps self-righteous, perhaps thinking that they're better than someone else, Lord, that the older brothers as well, that they would repent of their sin before it hardens their hearts, so that we might honor you with our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a few moments to meditate on the message while Matt plays, and then after Matt's finished playing, we will stand and sing together.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.